Well, good morning.
Good morning.
And could I welcome you to our service today on this Sunday, the 2nd of May. It's a delight to welcome all who are here in our building and to welcome you from wherever you're watching or listening from this morning. And I would guess that there are a number of you who are, I hope, watching from your caravans or from holiday accommodation. Especially up around the North Coast as those facilities have reopened this weekend, allowing many people to get out of Lisburn. So enjoy that weather today, folks, because as far as I can see, the forecast for tomorrow everywhere is pretty horrendous. So enjoy today. Just a few announcements, folks. Elders, please note there's no Kirk Session prayer meeting tomorrow evening. But then we are meeting for Kirk Session on the following Monday, 2 Mondays' time. Again, folks, we're looking and we're asking for volunteers to come on board to assist with our audiovisual team. That has been absolutely vital in terms of us being able to meet together and to worship, and particularly to live stream over the course of the last number of months. Response to that appeal for help has not been wonderful so far. So again, we're saying if you could help in that way, training will be provided. I want to thank David Wallace, who's been one of our really committed helpers down there over the course of the last year. But sadly for us, good for David. David is going to be moving to the city of Cork at the start of June to take up a placement there for the next 15 months. So we're not going to have David with us on Sundays. Now, the road networks between here and Cork are a lot better than they used to be, but still for David to drive up here and back on a Sunday isn't practical. So I want to thank David for the service that he has given over the last while, and that again highlights why we need volunteers to come forward to fill those gaps, folks. The May edition of the bulletin is now out. District elders can collect printed copies for those without internet access. Those are up at the front here, folks. You can get them here. Sign the sheet. There are also Christian Aid envelopes. Would ask you to take those as well. The bulletin has also been uploaded to the website, so you can find and read that there in the resources section. And there's a lot of important stuff in there, folks. Would ask you to make sure you remember to download that and to read through it. So I said last week, as God willing, work on the link will hopefully commence in June. That is going to mean, over the course of that building work, the temporary loss of a section of our car park. However, we're really happy that Colin Patterson has kindly agreed that we can use Smith Patterson's car park on a Sunday morning from now onwards, and we want to again thank Colin for that generosity. However, just be aware, there's a two-hour limit applicable. Camera reads number plates on entry and exit. Computer automatically issues letters. Now, our services are shorter at the minute, so I don't think that's an issue on a Sunday morning. But it does mean that we do have that great additional car parking available, so we can make use of that. And again, we thank Colin for that. We're here to worship God, folks, so let's join together to do that. We read in Psalm 100, "Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs." This morning, as we worship in person or online or via the telephone, we ask God to gladden our hearts and to bring us joy in him. So let's pray together. This is a prayer for joy. Let's pray. Our Father, we remember that our chief end is to glorify you and enjoy you forever. We've come today to do that. We've come to worship you and glorify your name with joy in our hearts. We praise you that it is your design for us that we should know joy in our lives. We praise you for the knowledge that our Lord Jesus endured sorrow and suffering in order that we might know joy. For our joy, you have sent us the Holy Spirit. You have shown us our future happiness and given us a living fountain. You are preparing joy for us and us for joy. We pray for joy. We wait for joy. We long for joy. Give us more than we can hold or desire or think of. If we weep at night, give us joy in the morning. Let us rest in the thought of your love, pardon for sin, our inheritance in heaven, and our future perfect state. Lord, we acknowledge that we are unworthy recipients of your grace, but we praise you that we can in repentance draw water from the wells of your joyous forgiveness. Let us leap towards our future joy where the work of redemption, sanctification, and glorification is finished and perfected forever, where you will rejoice over us with joy. There is no joy like the joy of heaven, for in that state are no sad divisions, unchristian quarrels, contentions, evil designs, weariness, hunger, cold, sadness, sin, or suffering. So as we look forward to that day, may we continue to know joy in the present despite the tests and trials that come our way. May we experience the truth of your word that the joy of the Lord is our strength. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Alan's going to lead us now in a new song for this morning. We'll just ask you folks, because it is new, we don't know it, we'll just ask you to keep your seats. Thanks to Rebecca, thanks to Adam, thanks to Alan. You're getting plenty of encouragement from your number one fan in the gallery there. Alan, thanks guys. Folks, we're going to go back. We, on Sunday mornings, have made our way through that top 10 of the World Watch List. But we're going back to focus once again on some of our overseas mission workers and our own denomination. We're going to show you a short video from Steve and Rosie Kennedy, who have been commissioned and sent out by PCI to work with the Reformed Church in the city of Cluj. Now, a few of you may have seen this. I put a link to it on our Facebook page. And of course, Steve Kennedy has a close link to Railway Street. His mum, Pat, is one of our members. So we're going to watch this short video just introducing the work that they're now involved in. Quite a number of us in Railway Street have had the lovely opportunity of visiting the city of Cluj. I was there with the men's team. Boy, how long ago was that now? 3 years ago at least. And the centre of Cluj, it's a beautiful, vibrant place to be. We enjoyed a lovely day off there. So we want to remember Steve and Rosie and that work that they're now engaged in. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are still active in calling men and women to serve as overseas mission workers in our denomination. We give thanks for that call that Steve and Rosie Kennedy received to go in the name of our church to work alongside our partners in the city of Cluj. We thank you for Steve and Rosie and their family as they are settling into life and ministry in that city. And we want to pray, Lord, as they seek to lead forward the ministry of Cluj Christian Fellowship, that you would enable them to build strong relationships in the international community, that this congregation of Tovideki would be able to fulfill that vision of being a joyful and welcoming community, and that you would be pleased, Lord, to build your kingdom in this city. Lord, we're conscious that Cluj, as well as the whole land of Romania, like all of us, are still seeking to find a way through the COVID-19 pandemic. And just as we have struggled here with that impact on health and economy and life and all its different aspects, so that is true for those who are living in that city. And so we pray for wisdom and guidance for the government there as they provide that leadership, as they seek to balance the demands for public health and safety alongside the needs for people's well-being and the economy. And we pray, Lord, for the rollout of the vaccination program in that land. And we pray for the church family in Tovideki. Like ourselves, Lord, they are finding themselves limited in terms of what they can do. With that comes challenges, but also opportunities. So be with them as they do seek to develop new and different ways of doing ministry in these current times. And we pray that Cluj Christian Fellowship, as a new initiative at this time, would be an encouragement to the life and witness of that congregation. Be pleased, Lord, to build your church in that city, we pray. We pray that you bless Steve and Rosie and their family, and bless their family back home here in Ireland, Lord. We realize that there is that distance that they miss being able to see them. But again, we thank you, Lord, for that technology that allows us to stay in touch, to see and to speak with them, Lord. May that be a blessing, enabling the family just to continue to communicate and share one with the other. Lord, hear our prayers, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, I invite you in your Bibles to turn with me to the book of Judges. This morning we're beginning a new series, having completed Colossians, having looked at Philemon last week. We're moving to the Old Testament, once again to the book of Judges. And we're reading Judges 1. It's a fairly long chapter, folks, but I do feel that we shouldn't shy away from reading the whole chapter just to we understand and pick up the context in which this book is written. So we're reading from Judges chapter 1 and verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We, in turn, will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah also attacked Jerusalem and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills. They advanced the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so Caleb gave his daughter Aksah to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath. They totally destroyed the city, therefore it was called Hormah. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ascalon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjaminites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now, the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you are treated well. So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan or Tanakh or Dor or Eblam or Megiddo and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalol, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko or Sidon or Alab or Azib or Helba or Aphek or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath, but the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. And those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plains. And the Amorites were determined also to hold out in Mount Heroz, Ajalon, and Shelbin. And when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from the Scorpion Pass to Sela and beyond. Amen. And we thank God for this reading from his word. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. And this is, of course, the opening words of Charles Dickens' novel, A Tale of Two Cities. Everybody knows those opening words, but I suspect very few of us have ever made it the whole way through the book. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the spring of hope. It was the winter of despair. That novel tells the story of contrasts and comparisons between those two cities, London and Paris, during the French Revolution. And these opening words point out the contradiction and the conflicts of those times. It was very applicable in the days Dickens was writing. It's applicable in our own days. And it's also very applicable to the days in which the book of Judges is set. I want us to see, first of all, this morning, folks, as we begin this study of Judges, the age in which the action happens. The age in which the action happens. Judges takes us back to a lawless time filled with murder and massacre and immorality and unfaithfulness. It's the Bible book that makes Game of Thrones look tame by comparison. It's the story of some of the Bible's most familiar heroes, Samson, Gideon, Deborah, as well as some of its more unsung ones like Othniel and Ehud. It tells of how Israel's judges saved the people over and over again from the cruel oppression of the nations around them. Yet as the history unfolds, these heroes become increasingly flawed and failing. They themselves do many appalling things. And their efforts bring about less and less good. Really, they are hardly heroes at all. And so as we read it, we will be led to ask repeatedly, what in the world is this doing in the Bible? The Old Testament scholar D.L. Ralph Davis says this, the church in general has a problem with the book of Judges. It is so earthy, so puzzling, so primitive, so violent, in a word, so strange that the church can scarcely stomach it. As with so many Old Testament materials, the sentiment seems to be, if we just study the epistles long enough, maybe it will go away. The church has her way of dealing with embarrassing scripture. Ignore it. But folks, that's not our way in Railway Street. Sure, it's not. We don't approach difficult scripture in Railway Street by ignoring it. We try to face it head on in the knowledge that all scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And we also understand that the scriptures in their entirety are about Jesus. And so we know that even in a book like Judges, we will find Jesus, we will find the gospel if we know where to look. And each time we have come to a new Bible book, we've seen its relevance to our own days. And I feel this very strongly when it comes to Judges. The fallen society that we see here in all its idolatry and violence and depravity is sadly a mirror image of our own. Judges 21:25 is an accurate summary of these days and a summary of our days. It's a summary, if you like, of the whole book of Judges. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Everyone did as they saw fit. Enough by way of introduction. Let's dive in. Open it up, folks, and let's look at the opening words because they give us the time and the context of this book. The opening words after the death of Joshua. After the death of Joshua. Joshua was Moses' God-chosen successor to lead the people of Israel. He was one of only two men in the whole generation that had been rescued from Egypt who had remained faithful and trusting God's promises to bring his people to the promised land of Canaan. And it was only Joshua and Caleb who escaped God's judgment of death in the desert and entered the promised land. The book of Joshua deals with the initial conquest of Canaan, the land that God had promised to their forefather Abraham centuries earlier. And it begins with the Israelites crossing the Jordan and rapidly breaking the back of Canaanite resistance through a series of spectacular victories given to them by God. And by the end of the book of Joshua, you have the Israelites clearly established in Canaan, but there's still much to do. And so we see in Judges 1, the conquest continues. The conquest continues. And it is this conquest that highlights one of the main problems people have with Judges as they have with Joshua. And it's the moral issue of the conquest itself. How cruel that Israel should come in and wreak havoc and grab other people's lands while killing their previous inhabitants, and all of it seemingly at God's command. And yet the people who bemoan the fate of the poor Canaanites are not viewing the conquest from God's perspective. They forget the critical point that the Canaanites were not innocent. Listen to what Moses said to the Israelites. This is from Deuteronomy 9. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No, it is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. You want an example? You want an indication of what that wickedness was like? Here's just one passage about some of the behavior of the Canaanites. Again, from Deuteronomy 18. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices their son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord. Because of these same detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. Now, that's not an exhaustive list. We find in other places, other lists of the sins that the Canaanites were guilty of. And so the point is this: the conquest of Canaan was an act of justice. It was an act of justice. Israel was the instrument of God's justice on the wickedness of these nations and their failure, despite the patience that God had shown with them over hundreds of years to repent. The Bible does not deny that the conquest was at times brutal in its execution, but it was just. We saw there of that Canaanite king, Adonai Bezek. What did they do when they caught him? They cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now that sounds brutal, and we'd think that's entirely unnecessary. And yet this was justice, because what do we discover? We discover Adonai Bezek effectively saying it's a fair cop. 70 kings have picked up scraps at my table. I cut off their thumbs and big toes. This was about justice on those who had perpetuated great wickedness. The sad truth is, I think it's because the church in the West, it's because we have lost a sense of God's judgment, we've lost a sense of God's holiness and his hatred for sin, that we struggle with the idea of God's judgment then or now. In addition, Dale Ralph Davis says this: among contemporary Western church members who avidly gorge themselves on violence on television and cinema have forfeited any right to throw the first stone at the biblical conquest. But this conquest was about justice. This conquest was about God's judgment on the people's wickedness. And so Joshua is now dead, and Israel would feel his loss keenly. The future is uncertain. It's a time of change and transition. How is Israel going to cope? Well, what we find in the first half of this chapter is indications that Israel's going to do pretty well, thanks. Because we see here the advances that led to blessing. In verse 1, we see the Israelites approaching the challenges that still lie before them in the correct way. They are united as a nation. They are united in their purpose to finish the task begun under Joshua. And they begin by joining together to seek God's guidance to them. In many ways, these were the best of times. Look at verse 1 again. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" You see, Joshua was gone, but the Israelites knew they were not leaderless. They inquired of the Lord. They sought direction from the one that they knew and understood was their supreme commander. Now, we don't know exactly how they inquired of the Lord, how exactly the Lord answered. Presumably, they went to the tabernacle and they called upon God, and the priests there were able to receive the guidance of God. The important point is that they were looking to the Lord to give them their instructions. Verse 2, the Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Friends, this demonstrates an important lesson for us in the church. As for the Israelites then, no human being is indispensable or irreplaceable. No human being is irreplaceable or indispensable. Time moves on. The servants of God die, but God remains faithful to his people, and the work of God's kingdom continues, though the servants of God die. That's the testimony of Judges 1. Joshua is dead, but God says, "I am giving the land into Judah's hand." So the point should not be lost on us today, friends. Our help is in the name of the Lord, not in the name of your favorite Christian leader or our hero. For us as a congregation, in some ways, this is a time of transition. Several of our long-standing elders who have served and led this congregation for many years are standing down. And for me, even after the relatively short time I've been here, it's really hard to imagine Kirk Session without their presence there. But God's work continues. And we know at this time he is raising up a new set of elders to join our Kirk Session to lead and to serve this congregation. But another important point that marked Israel's ongoing success at the beginning of the second period of conquest is the fact that the tribes are operating together. There's a unity that marks Israel. They were 12 tribes, but they were united as one nation under God. Look at verse 3. Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us. Fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. And then we get an account of what is a series of Israelite victories in the south of Canaan. In the same way, if you go forward to verse 22, you read there of the house of Joseph attacking Bethel. Now, this is describing two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, acting together to conquer Bethel. Again, we read God was with them and gave them success. And what we find is each time Israel acts in the form of a tribal unity, God gives them success. But one of the sad themes of Judges we'll see is how, as the book progresses, Israel's unity progressively deteriorates and breaks down. And as that unity breaks down, so do their fortunes as a nation. Psalm 133 says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity, for there the Lord bestows his blessing." Friends, the Lord's people triumph when they are marked by unity and mutual assistance. The unity and fellowship of God's people is an essential condition in experiencing the strength and blessing of God. May we pray that God will continue to bless us with unity of mind and purpose in these days, that we might know his blessing, that we might seek his face as we go forward into these ongoing challenging times to follow Christ and to serve this community. And then from the broad strokes outlining the successful campaign of Judah and Simeon, we're given a couple of zoom-in close-ups that illustrate the blessings of God. Time only permits us to look at one, that of Caleb and his family in verse 12. Look at that. Here we find Caleb, Joshua's faithful contemporary, who was still seeking to conquer giants when he was 85 years old, folks. Age never dulled Caleb's desire to fulfill God's purposes. But we also see the upcoming generation were no less determined. In verse 12, Caleb says, I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksah to him in marriage. Now, I wonder if Othniel knew what he was taking on, because Aksah was no shrinking violet. In many ways, she was like her dad, very determined. She tells her husband to ask her father for a field. He must have been slow to do it, because the next thing we see is Aksah asking her father directly, not just for a field, but for water too. Because a field in the Negev, that southern wilderness, was no use without access to water. She says, since you've given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water. Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. There's a picture here, not just of faith, not just of military victory and a marriage, but it's a picture literally of the desert blossoming. Demonstrates the rich blessing of God as God's people move forward, united in faith, determined to fulfill God's purposes for them. The overwhelming impression of these first 21 verses is of God's faithfulness to his promises. They're living in that land of milk and honey in cities they did not build. They're eating from vineyards and olive groves they did not plant. It was surely the best of times. But then we see thirdly, finally, the attitudes that led to reversal. The attitudes that led to reversal. If the first half of the chapter tells us it was the best of times, the second half of the chapter provide warnings that all is not well in paradise. There are cracks appearing in the foundation, which if not dealt with are going to end in disaster in the future, which will see the Israelites living in the worst of times. If you look at verses 22 then to 36, it concentrates on the northern tribes. And they show the progressive failure of the northern tribes to possess all their territory. And their efforts wane until at last in verse 36, the tribe of Dan are forced to hide out in the hills, unable to take their allotted inheritance from the Amorites. And so we find the conquest, it's not only stalling, in some respects it's going into reverse. Now as I read through that, maybe to you it seemed like nothing more than a particularly dull geography lesson, with a list of obscure places and people. But the point here is this is not a geography lesson. It's not even primarily a history lesson. It's an RE lesson. Because the author of Judges is a preacher with an important theological point he wants to hammer home. And you see that point at the beginning of verse 27. You see it in verse 28. You see it in verse 29. You see it in verse 30. You see it in 31 and 32 and 33. Seven times. What does the writer of Judges draw attention to? The failure of the Israelites to drive out the Canaanites. What's being emphasized is the incomplete nature of the conquest. What we have by the end of chapter 1 is a standoff. Israel's now firmly established in the promised land. The Canaanites are no longer strong enough to remove them, but neither have the Israelites been able to take complete control of the land. The Canaanites are stubbornly holding out in many places. From success, we're now seeing a pattern of failure. And the vitally important question is why? Why did the conquest stall? Well, first of all, we can infer that perhaps the northern tribes were not seeking God's leadership, but were relying on their own strength. Maybe the implication seems to be that the northern tribes were acting independently rather than unitedly. And the reality was that they were much weaker on their own. The unity, the common purpose we see in the first half of the chapter seems to be missing here. But the really crucial thing is this. They were failing to obey God. They were failing to obey God and failing to drive out the Canaanites completely. They were storing up a whole lot of trouble and pain for the future. Now we might say, well, why couldn't they agree to coexist? Why couldn't the Israelites just say, let's live and let live? Because God's commands were clear. As he said through Moses, do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land or they will cause you to sin against me, because their worship of their gods will certainly be snares to you. The danger was not primarily military or political, it was spiritual. If the Canaanites are allowed to continue to live in the land, it will lead to the Israelites intermarrying with them. They will be tempted to worship their gods, and then you can kiss any hope of covenant faithfulness goodbye. And so the constant accusation that such and such a tribe did not drive out the Canaanites is sounding a spiritual warning. It's the writer accusing God's people of covenant failure. The remnants of the Canaanites dwelling among the Israelites became a spiritual cancer in the body of Israel. A little over 2 years ago, the hospital discovered that I had a large polyp. It was about 4 centimeters growing in my bowel. It was in an awkward place, and only surgery was going to remove it. Now, it wasn't, biopsy showed it wasn't cancerous, but afterwards I learned it was metastasizing. It was changing. It was caught at a good time. But what do surgeons do when they discover a tumor in our bodies? If at all possible, they use surgery and they cut it out completely. They do not say, well, look, you know, even that tumor has the right to grow and find fulfillment. They know that if the cancer is not dealt with, it will grow and it will spread and it will infect the whole body. That was the danger here. The cancer of Canaanite influence was present in the body of Israel, and if it was not cut out, it was likely to infect the whole body. And so there could be no compromise. The God of Israel was a holy God. He was calling his people to model that holiness, to live distinctive lives. And sadly, what we find here is that Israel permitted the conditions which, while not bringing instant disaster, sowed the seeds for catastrophic failure in the future. The Israelites were apparently satisfied with a comfortable life in a productive land. They were not zealous to achieve God's full purposes for their life in the Lord. And friends, the same danger faces the Church of Jesus Christ in every age. We live in an age that is both the best of times and the worst of times. In times of material prosperity and life expectancy, we live in the best of times in this part of the world. We enjoy many good things. We have much to be thankful for, even in the midst of all the challenges of the last year. But we also live in the worst of times. In terms of the great limitations on our freedoms during this pandemic, but also due to the fact that we live in a society surrounded by people who do not acknowledge Jesus as King, who have no king, who do whatever seems best to themselves, whose behavior and lifestyle is at odds with the standards of God's word. And there is always a temptation for the church in any age to follow the pattern of the world around it. And that danger always begins when, like the Israelites, we find ourselves blessed with comfort and prosperity. C.S. Lewis said this, "Prosperity knits a man into the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him." We can become so well adjusted to our culture that we fit in without even thinking. And the danger is we forget how out of step our culture is with God's word. We find that we begin tolerating that which God condemns. And then gradually we embrace the values and behaviors of the world. That's what's happening today. And as a church, we are sleepwalking into it, folks. Do you know, I've decided something. I've decided in the years since I've moved from the countryside to the town that I think I've actually got less forthright in terms of what I say. Folks in the countryside would probably think I'm very soft these days. I think in part that's the different environment, that pressure all around us, which is constantly saying to us, you know, we're too narrow-minded. We start to believe what society is telling us rather than stand for what God has told us is right. All too often we're acting as if there's no conflict, while the reality is there is a war raging all around us, folks, and God's people are losing. We are losing our distinctiveness. The church is becoming more like a reflection of the culture around us than as a countercultural community marked by commitment to holy living. One of the greatest evils of the Canaanites was their practice of child sacrifice. How is our society any different? We are coming through a time when so much effort has been put into having lives protected from COVID-19, and yet at the same time, what has Westminster been doing? It's been seeking to introduce abortion provision in Northern Ireland that will take lives. Do we not see how perverse and illogical that is? Do we recognize the evil here? Are we as Christians concerned about this, or have our consciences become dulled? There's been much talk in recent days about a bill to ban so-called conversion therapy. Are we aware of that? Are we aware of how, setting aside any noble aspirations behind this bill, that this bill is also a Trojan horse that is designed to undermine our right and ability as Bible-believing Christians to uphold our beliefs when it comes to issues of sexuality and marriage? Please read the article in this month's bulletin that highlights the real dangers of this proposed bill. In many ways, we are living in the worst of times. Conflict is not over, folks. The war is raging all around us, and we need to wake up to that, and we need to renew our devotion to living as God's people, standing for God's truth. As in the time of Judges, that requires radical action. That's what we saw in Colossians. We're not called to violent action against the forces of the world, but we're called to be ruthless in preventing the church being infected by the values of the world. That's what we saw. What did Paul say to the believers in Colossians? Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of this, the wrath of God is coming. There has to be radical and decisive action to prevent a cancer taking hold in the lives of God's people. Never, never in the scriptures do we find God commending his people for comfortable accommodation with the society around them. Because these were sinful, fallen society, whether they were Canaanite, whether they were Babylonian, whether they were Greek or Roman, or whether it's our society today. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. Whatever times the people of God find themselves living in, we have a calling and a commission from our God. And if we're going to be true to that calling and commission to make Christ known, to stand for him, we need to be seeking God's face. We need to be devoted to his purposes. We need to know the unity and fellowship of God's people. And we need to ensure that we are not compromising with the standards and values of our fallen, sinful society. We need to ensure that rather than being conformed to the patterns of this world, we are constantly being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Let's pray. As we pray and as we reflect on God's word, let me, very briefly, because time has gone, let me read those application questions. Encourage you to think about them, folks, when you go home. Don't just leave here. Don't just get up from the computer without thinking upon these. Can you think of times in your life when you have been brave because of your faith? And what gave you that courage? Why is compromise with the attitudes and behavior of our society always so dangerous for the church? What are the issues that you face today that cause you the greatest struggle in terms of holding to the truth of God's word? Ask God for renewed courage to stand firm in his truth. Father, and now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.